Good evening. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to worship our crucified and risen Savior with you this evening. We need to set the scene for what we're about to look at in Luke's Gospel by listening to a summary of the horrifying experience of crucifixion. Here's how one writer describes it. The Roman practice of crucifixion will remain as one of the most gruesome, humiliating, and altogether obscene methods of execution the world has ever known. So horrible was it, in fact, that the sophisticated and cultured people in Greek and Roman societies would not even utter the word cross in polite company. That was a reviled word, and it referred to an even more reviled and hated form of death. Shredded flesh against unforgiving wood, iron stakes pounded through bone and racked nerves, joints wrenched out of socket by the sheer dead weight of the body, public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and the world. That was death on the cross. The infamous stake, as the Romans called it, the barren wood, the maxima mala crux, or as the Greeks spat it out, the stauros. Really, it's no wonder that no one talked about it. It's no wonder that parents hid their children's eyes from it. The stauros was a loathsome thing, and the one who died on it was loathsome too. A vile criminal whose only use was to hang there as a putrid, decaying warning to anyone else who might follow his example. Here's how another writer explains crucifixion. The purpose behind crucifixion was to make death take a long time and to be as painful as possible. It's where we get the word excruciating, literally out of the cross. You would most likely eventually die from loss of blood or suffocation. In the case of the crucifixion of Jesus, we don't know what specifically killed him, but we do know the kind of death he experienced. He was scourged first with lashes from a Roman flagrum, which was a whip with three leather ropes and pieces of bone along the ends. It would tear through the flesh. The Romans would have whipped him short of death. Then both his wrists would be nailed to the cross through the median nerves, and his feet were overlapped and nailed into the cross with a bend in his knees. He would try to hold himself up with his legs, which would be agonizing because of the nail in his feet. His legs would start to cramp. His body would sag, placing more weight on his wrists, and eventually his bones would come out of joint. In that position, breathing would be very difficult. He would have to try to push himself up after every breath so he could exhale to take another breath, as well as to take the pressure off the nails in his wrists and the pain in his shoulders. And this would cause the agony of pushing up on the nail through his feet. And he would be scraping the torn flesh of his back along the rough wooden cross with each push. It was an agonizing death. Picture that agony. Now picture three crucified men having a conversation as they hang on three crosses. A conversation. This isn't a conversation in a coffee shop. This is a conversation on crosses. Each man had to push on the nail in his feet to lift himself up, catch a breath, and gasp a word before falling back down with the weight on his wrists. Every word would have cost great pain, bringing them one step closer to death. Their conversation would have been painful even to watch, halting, excruciating. What did they say? What was it that these three men were willing to endure such great pain to speak? And what can we learn as we consider what each one says in turn? If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. The Gospel of Luke is a historical eyewitness account of Jesus' crucifixion. This conversation on the cross, or the crosses, really happened in real life. You can also find Luke 23, 39 to 43 printed in your bulletin on page 9. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you'll see little numbers in the text. These are just references to help us along as we read. Christians call them verses. So if you hear me say verse 39, you'll know where to look. Here's the main idea of Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. Citizenship in God's kingdom shows itself in true conversion. This is the lesson we learned from the conversation on the crosses. Citizenship in God's kingdom shows itself in true conversion. Everyone is born alienated from God and destined to hell. So how can we tell if someone has been reconciled to God and become a citizen of heaven? Well, in this conversation on the crosses, we're going to look at an example of one man who is radically changed in contrast to another man who is not, and all in relation to the third man who grants citizenship in God's kingdom. Let's sit now together at the foot of these three crosses and listen in to their conversation as each man speaks in turn, starting with the critic. That's the first man, the critic, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." First, I want you to note that this man is a criminal. The other gospel accounts call him a robber. He's hanging on the cross, being crucified for crimes he's committed. I want you to picture the three crosses, three men being crucified as criminals. Two of them are robbers on either side, and there's a third man in the middle, in between these two robbers. Next, I want you to notice what he's doing. Look at verse 39. He's railing. Now, I had to look that up on Google to find out what it means. To rail means to criticize someone severely and angrily for personal failings. If you look at the original language of the Bible, the word sounds like blaspheme. Other translations of this verse say he hurled insults. He hurled abuse. Now pause right there and think about it. This man is experiencing excruciating pain on the cross. He's about to die, and he decides that the best use of his last moments on earth, his dying breath, is to launch verbal missiles at the man on the middle cross. Notice what he says. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, this is a little strange. Is this really an insult? Doesn't this sound a little like a sign of faith, a cry for help? If you look at what he says, it seems that this man recognizes the man on the middle cross as a king. He's the Christ. Christ is the term used in the Bible for God's promised king, the one who would deliver God's people and usher in God's kingdom. So how is this an insult? Doesn't it sound somewhat like a cry of faith? Well, to answer that, we have to look back at verses 35 and 37, 35 to 37. If you look back, you'll see there's a series of insults that we heard read earlier, first from the Jewish leaders, then from the Roman soldiers. And what we notice as we look at this series of insults is the criminal on the cross is just copying what he hears. He's joining the trash talk. So we have to understand his words are cynical and sarcastic. He's not confessing, he's not crying for help, he's scoffing and mocking. In essence, he's saying, "Come on, Jesus. You're the long-awaited super king, right? You're the mighty one, the deliverer, right? Yeah, right. Look at you, hanging on a cross, just like me. You're a failure, you're good for nothing. King of fools." But maybe, just maybe, there could be a little bit of faith mixed in with the insult. The criminal says, "Save yourself and us." And that's more than what the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers said. They said, "Save yourself, Jesus." But the criminal does add, "Save us too." He's calling out for Jesus to deliver him. So is this faith? Is this the cry of a man who casts all his hope on Jesus as the only one who can save him from death? I don't think so. The cry for help here is spoken as a severe criticism, and that's really what this criminal is. He's a critic. He is criticizing Jesus severely for not taking him off the cross. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, you'll get us off these crosses. But the longer you hang next to me and don't do anything to take us off, the more I'm going to rub it in that you're a total fake. I'm going to spit on you and scream at you with my last dying breath. If you won't take us off these crosses, you can go to hell with me. This is not the cry of faith. This is the cry of the hell-bound critic. Which leads us to the second criminal to speak, the convert. The second is the convert. Verses 40 to 42, we read in verses 40 to 42, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This second criminal is a convert. He shows us the meaning of true conversion. He isn't a critic of Jesus. He genuinely wants to be a citizen of his kingdom. And he proves his citizenship by the marks of true conversion. Now you have to understand, hours before, maybe moments before verse 40, this criminal was also hurling insults at Jesus. He was no different from the other criminal before his conversion. He too once was a hell-bound critic blaspheming Christ. So it's not that this criminal grew up in a better home. It's not that he learned his manners from his mom. It's not that he was a nice guy who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, he was a true criminal and a true critic, which you must understand if you're to understand what true conversion means. True conversion is a radical change. Once there was a criminal and a severe critic, now there's a convert and a citizen of God's kingdom. Once he was hurling insults at Jesus, now he is defending Jesus. So marks of true conversion don't always show up as quickly as in this scene, but this criminal on the cross gives us a great example of what true conversion looks like. This is how we can tell someone is a citizen of God's kingdom. So let's look at the marks of his conversion in the order that they come. First, there's about five. First, he rebuked the other criminal. Now you might be wondering, why is a rebuke a mark of conversion? In this context, though, it shows the radical change from what he was doing before. Moments before, this criminal was railing at Jesus, and now he's rebuking the other criminal. So he changes from attacking Jesus with the other criminal to defending Jesus against the other criminal's attack. So his verbal assault has radically changed from an assault to a verbal defense. His rebuke is a mark of conversion. Second, he desired the spiritual good of the other criminal. He desired the spiritual good of the other criminal. Look at the text. The second criminal isn't trying to destroy the first criminal with his rebuke. He's trying to save him. Do you not fear God? In other words, the insults coming out of your mouth are blasphemous and ungodly. Don't you see the danger that you're in? Your biggest problem right now is not your impending death on a cross. Your biggest problem is your rebellion against God and his king. You're treating God and his king with irreverence. Stop sprinting to hell with your last dying breaths. So we see that the rebuke of the converted criminal was meant to help the first criminal realize the spiritual danger that he was in. His rebuke was not merely a defense of Jesus' honor, it was also a warning spoken out of love for the spiritual welfare of the other criminal. I want you to look at those verses and notice that the longest speech in this conversation on the crosses is the rebuke spoken by the converted criminal. Remember how excruciating every word would be. And yet, this criminal shows the mark of true conversion by using his last dying breaths and enduring great pain, not only to defend the honor of Jesus, but to do spiritual good to the other criminal. He's no longer rebelling. He's no longer self-focused. He's doing everything he can to exalt Jesus and to help others to heaven. Third mark of conversion, he recognized his guilt and God's justice. He recognized his guilt and God's justice. The converted criminal's rebuke centers around the idea of condemnation. If you look at the verses, the two criminals are under the same condemnation as Jesus. They're receiving the same punishment and execution as him. But notice what he says in verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This is a radical change from being a critic. The converted criminal, unlike the critic, recognizes that both he and the other criminal are guilty of the crimes they've committed. They were being crucified for good reason. They deserved severe punishment. Now, what was their crime? We often refer to this criminal as the thief on the cross. The gospel accounts say he's a robber. You might be thinking crucifixion seems extreme for a thief. Well, the original language for robber really is something worse than that. Picture a pirate or an insurgent, a terrorist, someone who is bent on chaos and destruction. That's who these men were. Their execution was just. The converted criminal recognized his guilt and he recognized God's justice. He and the other criminal deserved to be crucified for what they had done. So this is the third mark of true conversion. You recognize your guilt and you recognize God's justice. A recognition that every sin that we commit is a personal cosmic treason against the God who created us, a holy God who rightly punishes us in everlasting hell if we reject and rebel against him. Now, if you're here tonight and you think that hell is unjust, you don't yet recognize the seriousness, the weight, the size, the darkness, the depth of your guilt, and the glory, the righteousness, the rightness of God's justice. The criminal who was a critic didn't recognize the justice of his own crucifixion. The criminal who remained a critic in his spiritual blindness was railing at Christ, screaming, "This isn't fair!" But the converted criminal had his spiritual eyes open so he could see, no, this is exactly what we deserve. Fourth, the fourth mark of conversion, he recognized the innocence of Jesus. He recognized the innocence of Jesus. Look at the contrast in verse 41. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The criminal who was a critic kept accusing Jesus of wrongdoing, but the converted criminal is the one who changes from being a prosecutor of Jesus to being his defense attorney. He's the only one in this entire scene that recognizes the innocence of Jesus and comes to his defense. So this is the fourth mark of true conversion, recognition that Jesus doesn't deserve death. He's not dying on the cross for his own sins. But if Jesus isn't dying for his own sins, why is he dying on the cross? Isn't this the greatest injustice, to crucify an innocent man? Yes. This is a terrible injustice. The crucifixion of Jesus is the worst injustice the world has ever committed. To understand why Jesus is hanging on a cross, you have to unravel the irony in all the insults that come before. Let's look back at verse 35 again. The ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The irony in this insult is this: Jesus is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the way he saves others is by not saving himself. Jesus doesn't save himself from death and God's wrath because he is there to save others from death and God's wrath through his death. He dies in their place as their substitute, the innocent in exchange for the guilty. What about verse 36, the next insult? The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The irony in this insult is similar. Jesus is the king of the Jews, the promised Messiah. God had promised that he himself would come to earth as his people's king and that he would do his kingly work, not as a conquering dictator like the superpowers of the world, but as a suffering servant, as a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. It is because Jesus is the King of the Jews that he could not save himself. The job of Israel's Messiah was to lay down his life as a willing sacrifice. This is his kingly work, to save others by not saving himself. Look again at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So the irony in this insult is this. You can't have it both ways. Save yourself and us. Either the Christ lives and we're all condemned to hell, or the Christ dies and heaven's gates are opened wide. You can't have both. Jesus must choose. Which will he choose? Jesus chose to die. He's not a helpless victim of cruel injustice. He is the suffering servant and the innocent king, the incarnate Son of God, who willingly left heaven to rescue sinners from the jaws of hell through his death in their place. This man has done nothing wrong, and he is dying on a cross to set everything right. So true conversion sees this, it knows it, it owns it, which brings us to the fifth and final mark of conversion. Fifth, he believed Jesus is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. He believed who Jesus is, and he believed that Jesus can do what he says he can do. Look at verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Isn't that the most astonishing request in all of history? Jesus is nailed to a cross, stripped and bare, bloody and dying. He's gasping for breath. He's an object of horror and humiliation. And the criminal turns to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Your kingdom? What kingdom can he possibly mean? Jesus is beaten. He's bloody. He's been crushed by the religious and political superpowers of that time. Everything is against Jesus in this moment. Everything. What kingdom can he possibly mean? A heavenly kingdom. A better country, a city yet to come. The kingdom of God that will one day come to earth in full. The converted criminal saw past the blood. He saw past the insults and the horror and the humiliation. He saw with the eyes of faith. He saw a king who was accomplishing what no earthly king could do. He saw a king who was willing to leave heaven's throne to win a condemned sinner like him. He saw an innocent man who was dying in his place, a perfect righteous substitute. He saw past the cross and the tomb, and he saw a future, a heavenly kingdom that would outlast the sun. He saw and he turned and he made his request. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." True conversion shows itself in true faith, and true faith shows itself in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ against all odds, trusting that he is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. Friend, as you think about these two criminals, which one are you? Do you show the marks of conversion, or are you still a critic? Which brings us to the third and final person to speak in this conversation on the crosses. Number three, the king. The king, verse 43. Jesus speaks in verse 43. What do we expect him to say? Sorry, mate, I'm not a king. I'm just a prophet. I'm a moral teacher. You know, you can follow my example if you want, but there's nothing else I can do for you. We're both up here dying, nailed to these crosses. I'm not going to lie to you. There's no such thing as a heavenly kingdom. And even if there was one, I couldn't get you there. Save your breath. Let's die with as much dignity as we can. What I'm trying to help us see is this. If Jesus never said what he actually said in verse 43, the converted criminal would be one of the greatest fools in the history of the world. His loving rebuke of the other criminal, his repentance, his faith, none of it matters if Jesus didn't say what he said in verse 43. What did Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Your wish is my command. I will do what you ask me to do, because I am who you say I am. I am the king who is dying in the place of sinners to bring them home to heaven. I am coming into my kingdom today, and because you put your trust in me, you will be with me there too. I came to purchase criminals like you, to make you citizens of my kingdom with my blood. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so ends the conversation on the crosses. Friends, three men die. Two make it to paradise. One by his own merit as the innocent king, and the other as a sinner who has been saved by grace. Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise," to only one criminal. Which one are you?